The children are doing that. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We come this morning to what is the believer's number one purpose or goal and responsibility in regards to relationships one with the other. And that goal is the requirement to love one another. The righteous way of living is the way of love. Jesus said that love is the distinguishing mark of his disciples. John 13:35, he says, by this the world will know. This is how the world's going to identify us, by our love for one another. This is how the world's going to know you're my disciples, Jesus' disciples, by your love one for the other. And in case you missed it, and in case the disciples missed it in the same discourse, he added in John 15:12, this is my commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. And then in case they missed that, five verses later he repeated John 15:17, saying, This I command you that you love one another. And on a personal level, and I've thought we might get to it this morning, but we didn't in our reading. But on a personal level, right after the disciples have enjoyed this breakfast together on the lakeside of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus draws Peter aside and he asks him three times, do you love me? And three times Peter says, you know, Lord, yes, I love you. And then Jesus says, each time Peter responds with, yes, Lord, I love you, he says, then go and love my sheep. Stop and think about that with me just right now. All the thoughts that are running through your head, just pull them back in and stop right now and think about that. Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes. Jesus says, then go and love my sheep. Tend for my lambs. Care for my sheep. You see, Jesus is setting out here for Peter a way of evaluating Peter's love for Jesus. And same for us. We can evaluate our love for Jesus by how we love one another. Have you loved someone in this church this week? Have you gone out of your way to love someone in this community that God has made and you a part of? He's knit you together in this community. The Apostle Paul in Romans has revealed to us, has he not, in the first 11 chapters, the love of God for us. God demonstrates his own love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love is not some vacuous concept. It's not some ideal that we plug into our minds. No, love is a verb. Love is an action. Love is God sending his own son to die for sinners. Then in chapters 12 through 16, Paul is unfolding to us and to the church in Rome how we are to display that love. And the main theme of Romans 12 has been that we should treat, how we should treat others in love. That's really what the whole theme is here. And I don't want you to miss this. It's true that there's a sense in which Paul is changing the subject this morning in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, but there's another sense in which he's not, because love has been the theme right through chapter 12 and now into chapter 13. In verse 9 of chapter 12, he says, let love be without hypocrisy, without play acting. In verse 10, he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. That's an expression of love. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 17, never pay back evil to anyone. Verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved. Verse 20, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And what is good if it isn't love? Love for others. This is the theme. This is the core of what motivates the Apostle Paul. Paul was constrained and compelled by a love for others. As he writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16:14, he says, let all that you do be done in love. In Galatians 5:14, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And of course, he goes on, and we could go on. There's that great chapter, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. In addition to that, in the New Testament, there's Hebrews and James and 1 Peter and 1 and 2 John that all repeat the commandment to love one another. Jonathan Edwards, trying to determine the reality of many professions of faith that were made during the first Great Awakening here in America, put love at the top of the list for determining whether someone's faith was genuine or not. You see, he believed that evidences of love or the absence of love are the best test by which Christians may test their experience whether to be a real Christian conversion or not. Would you pass the test? If Jesus this morning was to come in and ask you to take out a piece of paper and a pen and write down who you've loved this week, would you pass the test? Or more importantly, would your family, those whom you live with, would they say, yes, he or she is a more loving person now that Christ dwells in them? Of course, like all good gifts from God, they have to grow, they have to develop, they have to flourish. They need to be the focus of our lives, the things that God gives us. And God's granted us the ability to love, and he calls us to grow in love. Our passage this morning is going to help us evaluate the way that we treat others in regards to loving one another. So let's read together Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. The Lord says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Father, we ask this morning that you would open our eyes, that you would bring understanding, that you would help us, Lord, to evaluate our love for you by considering how we love one another, how we treat each other. Oh God, may we leave this place this morning convicted, for who amongst us can say that we love like Christ? Who amongst us can say that we truly have reached the pinnacle of loving others? Who amongst us doesn't need some help in this area? And so, Spirit of God, help us. Help us, change us, grow us. Make us more like our Lord and Savior. Make us love God more. We pray in His name. Amen. You know, these three verses are so rich, and they're so full of instruction and insight to the Christian life. Once again, I find myself just slowing down. I want to slow down because I don't want to run over this, the greatest of virtues ever given to man. This is a gift from God. The ability to love one another is not natural. You say, well, what about a mother's nurture for her child? Yeah, well, that's natural. But that's not the love we're talking about. That's a mother's love. We're talking about a supernatural love. We're talking about something that goes beyond the natural expression of human love, as you will see. In these three verses, Paul deals with, firstly, the debt of love, verse 8. Secondly, the discharge of love, verses 9 through 10. And finally, the design of love, verse 10b, second part of verse 10. But I want us this morning to just focus on verse 9. It's a simple verse, but it's profound in its implications. And I want to spend some time this morning thinking about the implications of this verse to your life, to my life, to the church, the life of the church. I want to focus on the command which says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of this text, writes, keep out of debt altogether except the perpetual debt of love which we owe to one another. Let me read that again because I think this is so good. Keep out of debt altogether except the perpetual debt, the unending debt of love which we owe to one another. For the man who loves his neighbor has obeyed the whole law in regard to his neighbor. And here we discover the right way to treat each other. Hence my title, The Right Way to Treat Others. And I say the right way because the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God revealed. And in the last two chapters, Paul has been dealing, has he not, chapter 12 and 13, with the right way that we should act and interact with other people, with believers and unbelievers, friends and enemies, those who are in authority over us and those who aren't in authority. You see, God's righteousness, God's goodness, God's holiness, God's nature should be seen in His children first and foremost by the way we love Him, and secondly and inseparably by the way we love others. You cannot lay claim to loving God if you are not actively and purposefully and intentionally loving God's people. You just can't. Now let me define this love, just to give you a little setting here before we jump into the text. The love that Paul is speaking of here has to do with, firstly, obedience. I want you to see that. Look at that verse again. He says in verse 8, owe nothing. I meant we're going to focus on verse 8. I said verse 9, but verse 8 is what we want to focus on. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has what? Say it. Say it. Fulfilled the law. Now I hear you protest, some of you, and saying, I'm not under the law. Why do I have to fulfill the law? I'm under grace. Now, it's true that as Christians, we are not under the power of the law's condemnation, nor are we under the power of the law's penalty for our sin, which is death. We've been set free from that. But as Romans and as Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. But he doesn't stop there. And in verses 3 and 4, he goes on, and in a sense what he's saying, while we're not under the law in this sense of its condemnation, the law has not been eliminated, but rather the law has been fulfilled in us who walk in the righteousness of God by the power of the Spirit. Listen to what he says, and he clarifies it here. This is Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Listen to this, underline this in your minds. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That is, those who do not walk according to the flesh, but those who walk according to the Spirit. So there's another little evaluation we can do this morning in our own lives. You call yourself a Christian. You say you love God. If you love God, then you'll love your brother and sister in Christ, and you'll love your neighbor, that is, all people, in the same way that Christ loved all people. That's the first evaluation. The second evaluation is that if you say you love God and you say that you are directed by the indwelling Spirit of God, then you will love others as well. And that's exactly what's going on here. So the heart of a true Christian then is one of obedience and fulfillment of the law. I want to make sure you've heard that. That's what we're called to. Because the one who loves, this verse says, verse 8 of Romans chapter 13 says, the one who loves his neighbor fulfills the law. The mark of any faithful Christian is a life of submission to God and submission to God's word, such as Paul's that joyfully concurs with the law of God in the inner man, Romans 7:22. And even though Paul couldn't keep the law, and even though the flesh got in the way, and even though he was wrestling with the fact that the law was not powerful enough to make him effective to keep the law, all the law could do was condemn him, yet at the end of Romans 7, he cries out, who can deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And so he understood this. His consuming passion and your consuming passion should be to please the Lord in everything, to be obedient to the Lord. That's the first qualifier of what this love that Paul's talking about is. Second qualifier is it's a love that's characteristic of God's love. It's a giving, sacrificial, commitment love. Giving, sacrificial, commitment love. Another way of saying that is it's a covenant love. In a covenant, there's a giving. In a covenant, there's a commitment. In a covenant, there's a sacrifice. In other words, it's not emotionalism. It's not sentimentality. It's not a worldly love. Worldly love isn't love at all, by and large. It's mainly lust and sinful passion. If you're a watcher of TV, you see all these love stories. They're not love stories. They're lust stories. And we shouldn't fill our minds with that stuff. It confuses God's definition of love by elevating lust to the highest place in this society. So sad. But this love, this is a godly love. And it's a love that we see in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave, that's the giving part, his only beloved Son, that's the sacrificial part, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. That's the commitment part. That's what this word love means. sacrificial, giving, sacrificial, commitment, love. Now, I want us to understand two realities that I see here in verse 8 this morning concerning a debt of love in your hearts. So we're going to look at those together from verse 8. Go back to Romans 13, verse 8. The first reality is this. Regarding a debt of love, it means that we pay our financial commitments. That's my first point. It means that we pay our financial commitments. That's really a kind of a point that's not the main point of the verse, but it's still there. Owe nothing, as it says, to anyone except. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now, while it's not the main point of the verse, I want to take some time and examine the subject of debts or owing nothing to anyone, as this verse points out. George Mueller, a well-known Christian who set up orphanages and ran orphanages for children in England, took this verse to mean, this phrase in verse 8, mean that he was prohibited from any kind of borrowing or credit at all. And as a result, this man lived by this conviction, and he never once borrowed any money for his orphanages. He had over 1,200 kids at one stage he was caring for. And he looked to the Lord every day to provide for those kids. And he ran the entire operation, and books have been written on this guy. Multiple books have been written on this guy, and multiple people have quoted him in regards to this man who had such faith that God would supply every need for these children that he never needed to borrow money. And God blessed him in his ministry as a result. Well, did God bless him because that's what this verse teaches? Or did God bless him because that man had wonderful faith in a glorious God? I would suggest the latter of the two, because I don't think that this verse is really saying this. This verse does not mean that we are not allowed to use credit. This verse is not saying, and it does not mean that we are not to borrow money, that we're not to take money on interest, that we are to have no financial obligations whatsoever. If that was true, most of you wouldn't be, you'd have to rent a home, you wouldn't own a home. This verse is not saying that if we can't put down the cash, then we can't buy it. It's not what it's saying. You know, if you read through all the commentaries on this verse, you won't find one commentator anywhere who agrees with George Mueller's interpretation of this verse. Now, does that mean that George Mueller was wrong? Well, wrong in his interpretation, but not wrong in his application of life. He was a man who wanted to trust God. And he did, and God honored him. And you say, well, shouldn't we all be like that? Shouldn't we all want to trust God? And are you saying that borrowing money is not trusting God? No, I'm not saying that. This text isn't saying that. What is it saying? I mean, we can look at the commentators, we can look at George Mueller, and we can say, well, what's the verse saying? Well, let's consider the scriptures, because they're the authority, right, on this subject. Firstly, God is not saying we should never borrow money. In Matthew 5:42, Jesus said, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. When someone comes with a need, you should respond. This is what Jesus is saying here. You should respond in eagerness to meet that need. And if loaning them some money is the answer to meeting that need, then loan them some money. That's what Jesus is saying. So obviously, Jesus believes that it's okay to loan money. And if you're going to loan money, it's okay to borrow money. How about this? In Exodus 22:25, it says, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. Exodus 22:25. In other words, if one lends money, then by implication, there has to be someone who's borrowing the money. And the issue that's being addressed in this verse is not the issue of borrowing as if that's wrong, but rather it's the issue of lending to the poor with interest. That's what's wrong. If you're lending to your brothers and sisters with interest, that's wrong. We are to lend to one another with generosity. In Deuteronomy 15:7, it says, if there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns or your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. So the emphasis is very much in the Old Testament of meeting needs, of addressing the poor. We loan to address poverty. The emphasis on these verses in Deuteronomy and Exodus is on being a generous lender. In the parable of the talents in the New Testament, in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, the lazy servant at least should have put his money into the bank and given it back to the master with interest. So it's not wrong to get interest on money you lend. Just don't get interest on money you lend to your brother or your sister in Christ. Or in the case of the Old Testament, within the nation of Israel. But implicit in the parable of the talents, in this parable, is the fact that the bank pays interest by loaning money. Jesus doesn't condemn that system, but rather commends the use of that system. What Jesus condemns in that parable is the fact that the slave did not use the system to gain profit for the master. What he condemns, the failure to act, the failure to be a lover of others, to take it back to our passage, the failure to owe nothing to anyone except the debt of loving one another. So firstly, we can say that God is not saying we should not borrow money, but secondly, we can say God is saying that we should never leave debts unpaid. Verse 8, Romans 13, we should never leave debts unpaid. If you're going to borrow, you've got a debt. Pay it, is the emphasis of this verse. The New International Version is very close to the actual meaning of what it says in the Greek. It says, let no debt remain outstanding. It's one of the better translations of this verse. Did you get that? Let no debt remain outstanding. So as Christians, we should pay our financial obligations. If you go and borrow money and you come and you agree to the terms of the lender to pay a certain amount of interest and you borrow a certain amount of money and you're going to pay a certain amount of principal and a certain amount of interest back on a monthly basis and you agree to that and sign your life to it, then don't be one who violates or breaks that obligation. Pay what you owe. And so Romans 13:8 is not that Christians should never borrow, but rather that Christians should never leave their debts unpaid. As Leon Morris points out, being a present imperative verb here, it has here, he says, a continuous force. So in other words, it's saying, don't continue to be owing people money. Pay your debts. John Murray says, this cannot be taken to mean that we never incur financial obligations, but it does condemn the looseness with which we contract debts and particularly the indifference so often displayed in the discharging of our responsibility to those debts. The third thing we learn under this main heading of paying our financial commitments is that God's word cautions us about borrowing, doesn't it? Proverbs 22 verse 7 warns us, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. See, often debt reveals an underlying issue of the heart, an underlying issue with greed that drives us to buy things that we can't afford, or it reveals that we love the world and the things that are in the world more than we love God's. Or we want status, and we want people to like us, and we want to have nice things, and so we spend our resources, our God-given resources, we spend those things to have some kind of position. And we go into debt, and we go beyond what we have. You see, if we borrow too much and have to declare bankruptcy, it's not a good witness. It's really not a good witness. The person who says, "My God shall supply all my needs," and then declares bankruptcy, is actually poking his finger in the eye of God. And he's letting people know that, well, you know, God didn't really provide for me. That's what he's saying. But it's God will provide for your needs, not your greeds or your wants, for your needs. And honestly, it's not good. Debt's not good, not only because it dishonors the Lord, and that's the number one reason, but because when we don't have, we don't live within our income, within our means, then we, how can we be generous? How can we help someone else out? How can we give freely to the poor? How can we be those people that give and give and give? I believe the church in America suffers greatly because of debt. We struggle to pull a tenner out of our wallet and put it in the offering because all we're thinking about is all the debts that we've got and how it's mounting, and we've got to get it down somehow. We've got to bring it down, and I can't give too much to the church because that'll just put me in more debt. And friend, debt is a giving crusher. Debt brings about dishonor to the Lord. Debt hinders growth in the kingdom of God. Pay your debts. So we need to be cautious about taking any debt on or borrowing anything, especially for depreciating items. In fact, as far as I can see, as I studied this week, the only times that we should truly borrow money and with a purpose to pay it back is for business, for needs, and for the poor. Those are the three things that I can see. For business purposes, for our needs, and to minister to the poor. Everything else has that little tweak of self, indulgence, pleasure, etc., etc. You can fill in the blanks. And one of the issues that we face as Christians in the 21st century right here in America is that America as a nation is a credit-based economy. I didn't come from a credit-based economy. And I got to tell you that I was shocked when I came to America at the way people treat money. Now, granted, New Zealand's catching up real fast and the debt ratio in New Zealand's growing as well. But I didn't come from a nation that was just glad to pour money out. You know, buying a house in America a little while back, you could buy a house and they would give you 110% and plus of the value of that house. So you didn't even have to put 1 cent down. Not one little cent. And the bank says, "Here, have 110% of the value of the house. We're happy to give you money." You say, "Well, why is that?" Well, because the bank knows that when it loans that money out, it's going to get interest. It's going to get better interest from you than it's going to get from other institutions like the bank. If you put money in the bank, you don't make much interest. But if you give it to suckers like you and me, and we pay a whole lot of interest on it, then they make a lot of money. We're the suckers. Seriously. So the problem with America is that borrowing money is actually seen as a good thing. And it's encouraged at all times. And the reason for this is that when you borrow, you pay interest to the lender, and the interest you pay to the as a borrower is better than they would get from the local bank. In our lifetime, we have seen that this has led to corporate greed, huge national debt. Did you know that our nation, I looked it up last night, is $21 billion in debt. $21 trillion in debt. There's 100 billion to every trillion. 21 trillion. Someone told me that if you take $1 trillion notes and stack them together, it will go around the equator of the earth 2.74 times. Oh my goodness, that's $1 trillion notes. We are $21 trillion in debt. To get rid of this debt would require every man, woman, boy, and girl in America, that's approximately 300 million of us, to come up with over $65,000 each. So if you're a household of six, you've got four children, a mum and dad, work it out. Are you ever going to pay that off? The American average debt ratio of an American household right now is, in terms of credit, is 16, not counting a mortgage, just credit, is $16,000 on credit card debt alone. The average debt ratio of an American household. So add that to what the government spent, and that's got to be paid back with interest. It's frightening. Friends, it's frightening. You see, according to this passage, there's no place for this kind of living as a believer. We are to pay our debts. We need to be willing to go to the Lord and not to the bank. We need to learn as God's people to draw near to the throne of His grace for help in our time of need and not draw near to the credit card machine. If you currently have credit card debt, then you need to recognize you have a spiritual problem. It's a heart problem. Debt is not the fault of God, and it's not the fault of others. It's a failure to trust God. It's a failure to control the lusts and the desires and the covetousness of our hearts. We've got to identify our wrong thinking about money, and we've got to identify the idols of our hearts before we can do anything else to get out of debt. If you have this mindset, well, everybody's in debt, so it doesn't matter, you've bought into the lie. And did you know this? Credit card banks know if you get $800 on your credit card that you can't pay off in a given month, they now have you for life. That's the statistic. If you as a student rack up 800 bucks of credit on a credit card and can't pay it at the end of the month, can only pay the minimum and the interest, they've got you for the rest of your life on credit. That's the statistic. The church should reverse that. You and I can reverse that. But we've got to get serious about the idols of our heart. We need to stop living on credit. We need to either cut up the credit card or give them to someone else to hold you accountable, or you pay the debt back. It's not enough to admit you have debt. Lots of people admit they have debt. Oh, I'm in debt. It's not even enough to be sorry to God that you're in debt and go to the throne and plead with God and say, God, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry I've got this debt. I've let the lust of my flesh and my covetousness get this debt. I've racked up all these things. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That's not even enough. You must repent of being in debt. That means you must act. It means you must take action to pay the debt off. You know, I've been in ministry for 37 years, and those 37 years, I've heard a lot of people over and over again tell me, we're digging ourselves out. We're getting ourselves out of debt. We're getting out of the financial hole. And I hear that month after month, year after year after year, and they're still in a financial hole. I worked for a guy in New Zealand who just always had this mantra. People bought him a house. Can you believe that? The church bought him and his wife a house. They had six kids. They arrived at the doorstep of this church in poverty, and the church put the money together and bought the home for them. I remember going with my mom and dad. We filled the cupboards and the space with food, and we bought chairs. And I remember carrying, I was 13 years of age, and we were carrying stuff in and setting them all up. And I was thinking, this is so great. We're blessing people. I felt so good about it. And then I ended up working with this guy in a company. He owned a business. We owned two businesses side by side, trucking business. And he was always in debt. You know, that guy was in debt for the rest of his life, and he ended up driving a taxi. That's the only job he could do. And he didn't even own the car he drove. He leased it. He died in debt. Why? Because he didn't have enough income? He was earning twice what I was earning. His income from his truck business was twice what I was earning. He had a chicken farm at the same time. He was raising chickens. 60,000 chickens. And he was still in debt. The problem wasn't that he didn't have enough income. The problem was he bought into the lie that credit is good. And he used to say this all the time. Well, I'm just doing what the government's doing. I'm just standing in the line with my hat off and borrowing a few million more. He died a pauper, left his wife a pauper. His kids rejected him. His kids wanted nothing to do with him. His kids are all over the place now. Thirdly, we need to, not only do we need to recognize we have a spiritual problem and stop living on debt, but we need to reduce our expenses. If you want to get out of debt, you've got to reduce your expenses. Bill Early rightly said, if your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep will be your downfall. So sell some assets. And if you haven't got any assets, but you should be really serious about this. If you've got no assets to sell, nothing to bring your debt down, then you're in a bad state and you need to get some serious help. Start paying some of the debt off each month, even if it's $10 off this one and $10 off that one and $10 off that one. Start paying your debt down. Go and get Ramsey's financial kit from the library and learn how to manage finances to the glory of God. And listen, this is not about, I'm not sharing this with you this morning because I want you to be fiscally smart. That's not my goal. Go and talk to Bill York about that or Trevor. They'll help you with being fiscally smart. But for me, my goal isn't to help you be fiscally smart. My goal is to help you to be obedient. Or better, my goal is to help you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not love money. Because Jesus said, you can't love God and money at the same time. You'll be a servant to one or the other. So if you're struggling in this area, please get help. There are people in this church that would love to help you, put you on some plan to decrease your debt. You see, debt's such a love killer. You see the connection now? It's a love killer. How can you love others? How can you be generous to others if you're in debt? And if you borrow money to be generous to others, it's not you that's being generous, it's somebody else who's borrowed you the money, loaned you the money. And debt kills service, it hinders service and the availability to God because you're a servant to the lender. It hinders your giving, it sucks the joy of the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This brings me to the second reality. And I'm going to just have to drop this one on you real quick here. The second reality of living with the debt of love in our hearts, it means that we pay our personal commitments. We pay our personal commitments. Owe nothing to anyone, here it is, except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. We owe a debt of love. That's what this is saying. Don't be in debt financially, but be in debt to one another. In what way? A debt of love. Understand you have a debt of love to others. And in fact, the idea here is to one another is to everyone without exception. It is in reference to our neighbor, and it refers to all people, not just believers. Christians ought to be known in the world as those who love. Remember Jesus taught in Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you're in debt, it's real hard to be generous and loving to an enemy, isn't it? Especially if that enemy is the one who you owe money to and who's angry because you didn't pay last month's agreed on principle. You see, the scriptures tell us to love everyone. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Romans 12:20, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. Galatians 6:10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Colossians 3:14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love. Philippians 1:9, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more. 1 Timothy 2:15, God calls women to continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. 1 Peter 1:22 reminds us, purify your soul with a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, I know some of you are still back on the debt issue. Come on, let it go for now. Focus on this. You can't get out of this debt. This is one debt you can never get out of. Stop thinking about the debt, guys, please. So we're to love everyone. That's our debt. That's the Christian's debt. It's a debt of love. But what does that look like? Well, firstly, it's a love that acts according to the truth. Philippians 1:9. Paul was praying that their love would abound still more and more in knowledge and insight. He wanted them to have truth. He wanted them to have an understanding of how to love rightly. So we need to study this in the scripture. Secondly, it's a love that tells the truth. Ephesians 4:15, we speak the truth in love to one another. And by doing so, we grow up and mature in all aspects under him who's the head, even Christ. You know, if you don't like what a brother or sister is saying to you because they're being truthful, and you cut yourself off from that brother or sister, you're cutting yourself off from the only help you're going to get in this world. You really are. 2 Corinthians 6:5, Paul talks about serving the Lord in genuine love and in the word of truth and the power of God. There's no such thing as genuine love outside of truth. It just doesn't exist. The speaking of truth saves souls. The speaking of truth sets people free from the lies of the evil one. The speaking of truth is one of the most loving things you can ever do to another human being, because truth establishes our steps. Truth becomes the foundation on which our lives can grow and build. And truth is what the church is about. We are the pillar and the support of truth. If the church fails to walk in the truth, if the church fails to defend the truth, the church fails. Hickman Church will not exist in a generation's time if we don't love in the truth. That's what's wrong with the message of the world that running around, they say, you've got to love everybody, just got to love everybody, you know? They're talking about a love that's absent of truth. It's meaningless. It's absolutely meaningless. Yeah, oh, I love you. I can't tell you the truth that you're going to hell and you're going to face the fury and the wrath of God and spend eternity separated from him. That wouldn't be loving, so I'm not going to tell you that. Doesn't make sense. No, God's word is true, and we're called to love in the truth, truth and love. Thirdly, it's a love that serves others' needs. It's not just giving people facts. It's giving personal help to people. Galatians 5:13 reminds us, you are called to freedom, brethren, but don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Rather, through love, serve one another. Fourthly, it's a love that covers the sin of others. Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And the way that sins, that multitude of sins are covered in genuine relationships is through the truth being confessed and forgiveness being sought and given. As Ephesians 4:32 reminds us and calls us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We've been called to forgive much because we have been forgiven much. It's also a love that endures all things. That's what this love looks like. It endures all things. 1 Corinthians 13:7. It doesn't give up. It doesn't run out of its resource, because the resource is an infinite God, because we love because he first loved us. God is the source of this love. And the Spirit of God dwells in us, and he produces this as a fruit in our lives. And with this love, we're able to be humble and gentle and patient, showing tolerance for one another in love. Ephesians 4:2. And we seek to diligently, as we seek to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's also a love that displays sacrificial actions towards one another. Jesus said, this is my commandment, you love one another just as I have loved you. How did he love us? He died for us. Greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you to do. Did you get that? He's calling us to lay our life down for our friends. And he's saying, you're my friends if you obey me, if you do that. Otherwise, you're not his friends. What's he saying there? Well, he's simply saying what I said at the start. If God is love, and we're his children, we should reflect that love. If the love is not being reflected in our lives, if this sacrificial giving commitment love is not there in our lives, then we have no confidence to say that we belong to God. It's the heart of Christianity. Paul prayed that God would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. What does that look like? That's a life that radiates and expresses a love for others. If we don't have this kind of love, then all that we do is simply a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Well, how can we conclude this meeting? Let me give you a little discharge here on the debt of love. Let me help you think about what this will look like in the next day or two for you. You see, this just doesn't happen. You have to appropriate this. You have to make this happen. You say, well, how do I appropriate it? Well, firstly, by the mercies of God, Romans 12:1. You can't love this way or even think to love this way without first experiencing the mercies of God. And the mercy of God is that he loved us first. Secondly, by submitting to the leading of the Holy Spirit, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. Thirdly, by living a pure life. You might want to jot some of these down. Living a pure life, 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. You can't have a sincere love of the brethren if you're impure. Fourthly, by prayer, ask God to help you to be more loving to others. Peter writes, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment, sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Fifthly, by clothing yourself each day with love. Beyond all these things, put on love, Colossians 3:14. Allow the love of Christ to clothe the nakedness of your covetousness, to clothe the shame of the idols of your heart. Allow the love of Christ to radiate through you and burn away those idols so that you can express that love to others. Just as you chose to put clothes on today, choose each day to put the clothes of the love of Christ on. And practically, this may mean to you that you need to go and mend a relationship or a quarrel that you've had with someone. It may mean you need to go and let go of some bitterness and restore that relationship. It may mean that you need to spend time with a forgotten friend. It may mean that you need to make a phone call and just be there for somebody. It may mean that you need to replace a suspicion of someone with a trust. It may mean that you need to choose to listen to asking questions rather than talking and telling people all the time. It may mean that you need to write a letter to someone thanking them for being loving to you. It may mean that you need to encourage someone in the Lord, or fulfill a promise that you've made, or pray for an enemy by name, or just even meet a need that you see of a total stranger. Have you ever done that? Walk in a restaurant, look around the restaurant, identify one couple, and say to the server, I want to pay for that couple's meal and I don't want them to know who paid it. Try it. And tell me if you don't receive back more than you gave. For it's more blessed to give than receive. I want to finish here. It means, practically, that you need to be with other believers. You say, well, where's this coming from? Well, Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to what? To what? To love. How does love happen? Through stimulating one another. I'm stimulating you this morning to love. I'm probably prodding you this morning to love. How does that happen? In the context of fellowship, of being together. So don't not be with believers. We need to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Or you just may need to understand that you need to be like Jesus and empty yourself and focus on others like he did in Philippians 2. You see, this resource of love is inexhaustible. It's there for you. It's there for me. And we need to drink deeply of that fountain. And drinking deeply of that fountain means obedience. A new commandment, Jesus said, I give to you that you love one another. So owe nothing to anyone except the debt to love one another. Can you do that for the glory of God, for the honor of his name? Let's pray. Oh God, we draw near to your throne of grace because, Lord, we need help. We need help from you to know how to truly love people. Father, we struggle with this. Self gets in the way so often, and Father, we don't give like we should give because we're selfish, and we don't care like we should care because we think of only providing for our own needs. Or we think that someone else will do the job. But God, you want us to love others. Help us to apply that this week. Help us to take some of these practical applications and think through them. And maybe even there's one thing that's been shared this morning that stood out. Lord, help us not to walk away from here today without purposing to truly love one another. We pray this not for our own esteem or our own building up, but we pray this so that we would reflect most clearly the greatness of your love to us, that you gave the best of heaven. You gave your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to take the full penalty of our sin, so that through faith and repentance, which are both gifts from you, we could know forgiveness of sins and eternal life with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. May that be true of us this week, that we reflect that paternity, that familial aspect of our lives. May we love as he loved us. Amen.